I'm going to begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. One verse that is so very personal to me. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Let's look at Paul's testimony about his call to the ministry. Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. Acts 26. He is giving his testimony to King Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, that would be the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul's personal testimony of not only his salvation, but of his call to the ministry. Back to our opening text. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Matthew Henry writes this about that verse of Scripture. It is Christ's work to put men into the ministry. God condemned the false prophets among the Jews in these words, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Ministers, properly speaking, cannot make themselves ministers. For it is Christ's work as king and head, prophet and teacher of his church. Those whom he puts into the ministry, he fits for it. Whom he calls, he qualifies. Those ministers who are no way fit for their work, nor have ability for it, are not of Christ's putting into the ministry. Christ gives not only ability, but fidelity to those whom he puts into the ministry. He counted me faithful, and none are counted faithful, but those whom he makes so. Christ's ministers are trusty servants, and they ought so to be, having so great a trust committed to them. A call to the ministry is a great favor, for which those who are so called ought to give thanks to Jesus Christ. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul said, who hath put me into the ministry. Again, Matthew Henry. Albert Barnes writes this about this verse. His putting them into the ministry is an act expressive of great confidence in them, for he commits to them great and important interests. Hence, learn, number one, that no one ought to regard himself as called to the ministry who will not be faithful to his master. And number two, that the office of the ministry is most honorable and responsible. Nowhere else are there so great interests entrusted to man. Again, Albert Barnes. Take your Bibles and turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to read the first 8 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the charge that the aged man of God, Paul, gave to the young man of God, Timothy, regarding his ministry. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them, all them also, that love his appearing. One more quote from Matthew Henry, and I think this particular quote is quintessential Matthew Henry. It's a little bit longer. Please allow me to read Henry's comments to this passage of Scripture. Touches my heart. Matthew Henry. A minister's work has various parts. He is to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He is to be very diligent and careful. He must be instant, in season and out of season. He must spare no pains nor labor, but must be urgent with them to take care of their souls and their eternal concerns. Must spare no pains nor labor. When my father would give me a paddling, he would tell me before he spanked me, this will hurt me more than it will hurt you. I didn't say it out loud, but in my mind I said, yeah, right. This is hurting me a whole lot more, pal. Then I became a father. And when I was forced to spank my sons, I knew what dad meant. It did indeed hurt me more than it hurt them. But I had to do it to be a good father. As the spiritual shepherd of a flock, there are often things I have to preach. There are things that I have to do that inflict pain upon the flock. They are hurt by it. But as a faithful shepherd, it is my responsibility to tell them the things that hurt for their own good. This, I'm afraid, is what many pastors are unwilling to do. They're not willing to give the painful sermons and the painful counsel that the flock needs for the betterment of their soul, for fear of how the people might react. But the minister is not responsible for how the flock reacts. If the flock chooses to run away, that's between them and God. I turn to the rest of the flock and I say, as Jesus said to the 12, whenever the masses turned away from him in John chapter 6, will ye also go away? Because the message of truth is the message of truth, and I cannot change it because it offends certain people, even people I love. A minister, Matthew Henry says, must expect afflictions in the faithful discharge of his duty. He must endure them patiently like a Christian hero. Quintessential Matthew Henry. He must endure them patiently like a Christian hero. These must not discourage him in his work, for he must do his work and fulfill his ministry. The best way to make full proof of our ministry is to fulfill it, to fill it up in all of its parts with proper work. Verse 6, he quotes, "Do thou make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered." And Henry writes, "When laborers are removed out of the vineyard, it is no time for those to loiter that are left behind, but to double their diligence. The fewer hands that are to work, the more industrious those hands must be that are at work. I have done the work of my day and generation. Do thou in like manner do the work of thy day and thy generation," Paul says to young Timothy. The comfort and cheerfulness of Paul in the prospect of his approaching departure might encourage Timothy to the utmost industry and diligence and seriousness in his work. Paul was an old soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy was but newly enlisted. "Come," says Paul. "I have found our master kind and the cause good." I can look back at my warfare with a great deal of pleasure and satisfaction. And therefore, be not afraid of the difficulties that thou must meet with. The crown of life is as sure to thee as if it were already upon thy head. And therefore, endure afflictions and make full proof of thy ministry. As a Christian, as a minister, Paul had fought a good fight. He had done the service gone through the difficulties of his warfare, and had been instrumental in carrying on the glorious victories of the exalted Redeemer over the powers of darkness. His life was a course, and he had now finished it. As his warfare was accomplished, so his race was run. Matthew Henry. It's 45 years tomorrow, actually, but on this Sunday, since I entered the ministry. But 50 years since I was called to it. I was called to ministry in the summer between my junior and senior years of high school. When I went back to school, I attended a public school all of my formative years. When I went back to school my senior year, with the call of God burning on my heart, I say thankfully and appreciatively to the Lord, he allowed me to win 50 of my classmates to Jesus Christ. I look back on that year with fond memories. The last classmate that I won to Christ was on the very last day of school. We were just waiting for the clock to run out. There was no work being done. We were just sitting there talking and waiting for class to be dismissed. A friend of mine sitting next to me across the aisle, Jeff was his name. I had a track. I always carried tracks to school with me every day. And this track I remember giving him was a Chick track. If I'm not mistaken, it was the Holy Joe Chick track, which is the gospel in cartoon form, if you don't know what a Chick track is. It's like a little comic book, but it tells a story and gives the gospel. So I handed Jeff the Holy Joe Chick track. And I just waited. And as he read, and as he ended the little book, I saw a tear coming out of his eye. And I, as inconspicuously as I could, if the teacher saw it, he didn't interrupt, I got on my knee next to him, and I said, "Jeff, would you like to trust Jesus as your Savior now?" He said, "Chuck, I really would." And I prayed with him right there in class. The last day of school in my high school career, I won my last soul to the Lord. The 50th soul of my senior year was Jeff on that day. God was confirming in my life at that early age the call that he had given me. 4 years of Bible college followed. During that time, I taught Sunday school. I worked in the bus ministry. I worked in child evangelism. I worked at General Motors Truck and Coach Division in Pontiac, Michigan, which is a suburb of Detroit. When I was there in the early 70s, the lines were running 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They never shut down except for a repair. I worked the second shift, went to school in the morning and worked 8 hours at the factory in the evening, got off at midnight, went home. I went to the dorm, got ready for school the next morning, and then started all over. The personnel manager of General Motors Truck and Coach Division at that time was a man named Bob. I'll think of his last name in a minute, but he was a Christian man who was very sympathetic to the preacher boys at the college who could not afford to go to school without working. We did not have parents that could pay our way through school. We had to earn our way through school. And so he wanted to give the boys every opportunity of employment. So he always hired the preachers from the Bible school. It was just automatic. McClario, that's his last name. So when a preacher boy from the college went and applied for a job, it was automatic. He got hired. So I started working on the factory. There were several of the preacher boys that were like me. They had to work their way through school, who were working at the factory. We had 2 15-minute breaks during the 8-hour shift, and then we had a half-hour lunch. And so guys would just, the line would shut down for the lunch, and everybody would go find him a spot and get his lunch bucket out and eat his lunch. But what we would do is a group of preacher boys, we would find a spot somewhere in the factory, and all the preacher boys would come, and we would invite as many guys that worked in the shop to come and sit in on our called Bible study, but it was just preaching is what it was. And one of the preacher boys would preach, and the guys would sit there and eat lunch and listen, the ones that we invited. And so every day at lunchtime, we were always preaching to several, maybe a dozen, two dozen, three dozen, depends on the day, of guys in the shop that would come to hear us. And I don't know how many fellas came to the Lord through our preaching, and mine as well, at the shop there in the factory during the lunch hour. There was one particular co-worker who was also a union steward. We worked for the United Auto Workers Union. And his name was Bob. And Bob was a real agnostic kind of a guy. He had no use for the Bible or anything. But I witnessed to him all the time. Gave him tracts. He threw them away most of the time. I kept talking to him. I think he came to hear me preach once. And he was never interested. True story. One day, accidents in a big factory like that are not uncommon. I saw a man killed in the factory. I've seen many men lose their fingers in the factory. Some lost their hands. It's a dangerous place to work when you're around that kind of heavy machinery and heavy equipment and everything moving all the time. You get complacent and you lose a finger or a life. Well, the man that we saw killed was killed about a week before the incident that I'm about to describe for you. So everybody in the factory was very cognizant of that death, and it was still very fresh on everybody's mind, including my friend Bob. And on this particular day, Bob was down the line a little ways, and there was a hiccup with the chassis and the big hook conveyors that would bring the chassis from the paint shop down to the chassis line, and it was a dangerous thing. That's how the guy got killed. Was the cab somehow was not placed on the hooks properly, and it came loose, and the cab came down, and the hooks came down and crushed the man to death instantly like that. Anyway, as Bob was walking around about that same general vicinity, the the whole thing began to shake, and part of it came loose, like had happened before, except the last time the whole thing came loose, and this time only half of it came loose, and the other half hung on to the cab, so it didn't actually fall. But Bob was right there under that when that happened. The only thing I knew is Bob came running up to me. This man was probably 10 years my senior, maybe 15. He literally got on his knees in front of me, tears streaming down his face. He called me loudly, "Chuck," just as out of the book of Acts. "What must I do to be saved? Tell me how to be saved. I want to be saved right now." And I knelt down with Bob and won him to Jesus Christ. I preached in the inner city of Detroit, in places where gang violence was commonplace, in places where you literally took your life into your hands if you were to go to. And we did. Myself and a few of the other young men that lived, that had come from that part of Detroit and were saved. And we went back to that area, back to those buildings and those neighborhoods and the things that you see going on right in the open in those urban areas of the big cities of America. Well, I don't care if it's Detroit or Chicago or New York. The average person who's never experienced that cannot imagine what life is like every day in those areas. And we would go in there among the dope dealers and the gangbangers and the gun runners and the prostitution rings and all these things that were just everyday life. And we would go into that inner city of Detroit, my friends and I, with our Bible and with our gospel tracts, and we'd preach the gospel on the corner of the street. We'd go into the apartment, the big high-rise buildings, thousands and thousands of people. As soon as you walk into the hallway, you can smell the reek of marijuana and other drugs just coming down the hallway. And we would go into those places, and we would take our Bibles and our tracts, and we'd preach the gospel. And we saw scores of those inner city, mostly younger people, teens and 20s, come to know Christ as their personal Savior in those witnesses. It was one of the most amazing things I've ever experienced. I preached in the inner city of Detroit, and I preached in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. This is all during my college years. I led singing for my pastor. I was his assistant for an entire summer. Did anything he needed done. I traveled and sang in a men's chorus, singing all over the upper Midwest. The Midwestern Men, we were called. And if I say so myself, we were pretty good. And we had one of the best music directors ever in this country, A.T. Humphreys. And he was an elderly senior citizen then, but boy, could he sing and could he direct a choir. And he put us together, and we went all over the Midwest singing on behalf of the college. It was a great experience. I was privileged to study under several courageous men of God. I mean real men of God. I was the assistant to my college dean. And I'm just giving you some of the highlights of 4 years of Bible college. And then on June 22nd, 1975, my wife and I had been married in between our sophomore and junior year of college. And we, together with our one child at the time, little Sarah, who was 6 months old, when we started the church. So little Sarah has been with us from day number one, and she is still by our side. Sarah. The very first few months of our ministry, my wife and I were viciously attacked. I mean viciously attacked by a Baptist pastor in the city. A Baptist pastor. Let me tell you about this man. When I was a little boy, I can't remember how little, preteen, this man was an evangelist. And he preached a meeting in the church that I was later called to preach in. My dad and the pastor of that church were good friends. So dad took mom and I to the meeting that night to hear this evangelist. After the service, the evangelist and the pastor and his wife and my dad and mom and I, we went to the parsonage, which was right next to the church, and the pastor's wife fixed a little snack for all of us. So it was the pastor and his wife, my mom and dad and me, and the evangelist in the pastor's home. I was a youngster. This pastor started talking with me, and he told me that God had revealed to him that I was going to be a preacher. And he gave me, and I'm holding it in my hands, it's an old Bible. He gave me his personal Bible. This has all of his notes in it. It has the day he was saved, the day he was baptized, the day he was called to preach. His picture is inside, and the picture just fell off. That's right there. And right above his picture that he had put, this is a loose leaf edition, Schofield Reference Bible, he wrote, "To Charles." Like I said, I was a little boy. "I trust you'll read this book and live accordingly. Remember, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." And then he signed his name and a scripture passage. This is his Bible. He gave it to me because he said God showed him I was going to be a preacher. This is the same man who's now pastoring in the city where my wife and I were starting our church, who became a vicious enemy and attacked us mercilessly. We had just begun. Talk about unexpected. Talk about out of the clear blue, a man that I thought would have been a friend in the ministry with all that history. Not only that, this man married my wife and I when we got married. He was the pastor that married us. Can you imagine this? Are you following this? And when we started our ministry, he was a bitter, bitter enemy. Not too long after that, a year or so, he left that town. And many decades later, a sister church, a fellow pastor friend of mine in the area, invited this same man to return to his church and preach a meeting during the week. I heard that he was in town, so I went to hear him preach. And I sat out in the audience, and I listened to him. And of course, he saw me. And I am happy to say that at the end of that message, at the end of that service, I went up to shake his hand. And when I did, he profusely apologized for the way he had treated me so many decades before. And I'm thankful for that. I'm trying to point out, that's how our ministry started. That's how it began. Right out the gate, that's how it started. It's been 45 years of betrayal, vicious attacks by brethren inside my own church and from other pastors ever since. What happened in those first few months of our ministry was only a precursor of things to come. The Lord was saying, this is what you're going to suffer. Pay the price. Well, how did Paul summarize his ministry? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Take your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is Paul's summary of his ministry. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. That's how Paul summarized it. Now, compared to the Apostle Paul, my trials have been minuscule, but they have been nonetheless real. From professing Christians, Connie and I have been lied to, lied about, yelled at, cussed out, stole from, accused, insulted, berated, beat down. But because of God's call and unction in my life, I am still able to preach the word in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. And I have lived long enough to see the day in this country that Paul spake of when he said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. America has turned its ears from the truth and has turned itself into fables, along with a majority of professing Christians. Let me just give you an idea. Ladies and gentlemen, in no uncertain terms, I tell you, the COVID pandemic is a fable. It is a fable. The state of Israel being a fulfillment of Bible prophecy is a fable. The two-party political system in Washington, D.C. is a fable. Playing the race card to advance a political agenda is a fable. I'm going to park here for a minute. Dr. Ron Paul made a tremendous quote regarding racism that I want you to hear. Dr. Ron Paul said, "Racism is simply an ugly form of collectivism. The mindset that views humans strictly as members of groups rather than individuals. Racists believe that all individuals who share superficial physical characteristics are alike. As collectivists, racists think only in terms of groups. By encouraging Americans to adopt a group mentality, the advocates of so-called diversity actually perpetuate racism. Their obsession with racial group identity actually perpetuates racism. Their obsession with racial group identity is inherently racist. The true antidote to racism is liberty." I will go even further and say that the true antidote to all forms of hate and division is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes us all one in the body of Christ. Every Sunday and throughout the week with our archive messages, I am preaching to Americans of every race. I am preaching to Europeans of every race. I am preaching to Africans, Asians, Palestinians, Israelis, and people from countless countries. What if I stood up here and said, as a white man, I say, what if I said, as a white preacher, I believe? What if I said, as a white man, I exhort? Would that unite or divide? Would that engender love or bitterness? We are separated by states, countries, mountain ranges, rivers and oceans. We are separated by nationalities, tongues, climates, and political oversight. But we are all one in the body of Christ. We are all one in the love of God, and we are all one in the Holy Ghost. So I don't stand here and preach as a white man. I preach as God's man. fables. The prosperity and pleasure gospel is a fable. It's a lie from hell that's damning the souls of millions. Works salvation is a fable. Baptism will not save you. Your church membership will not save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments will not save you. Your catechisms will not save you. Your rituals, your church, your priest, your pastor will not save you. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the cross of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are we saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If you are trying in the slightest degree to earn your way to heaven, you will never see heaven. If in the slightest way you are trying to work your way to heaven, you will never see heaven. Heaven is given as a gift to those who are willing to put their faith and their trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Knowing that He paid our sin debt. He suffered our death, our hell. He rose from the dead for our justification. And when we are willing to turn from whatever it is we're trusting and turn to Christ and Christ alone, He gives us eternal life. Eternal life. Our airways are saturated with false gospel preachers who are preaching works salvation. They are preaching you've got to join the church. They're preaching you've got to be baptized. In their church, of course. Only their baptistry is holy enough to save you. The baptistry down the street, that's not going to save you. Only their baptistry will save you. They're teaching you that you must speak in tongues or perform other gifts of the Spirit in order to be saved. They're telling you that you've got to go to the church and confess to the priest or to the preacher or whatever. All of these preachers that are espousing and proclaiming works salvation are false teachers. They are teaching the doctrines of devils. Work salvation is a fable. That Romans 13 teaches total submission to civil government is a fable. That's why my son and I wrote the book, Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission. And as I said earlier, our quantity, our supply is dwindling fast. It will be sold out in a few months. If you want a copy of this, I think, terrific book explaining Romans 13 and all related scriptures in the Word of God to the subject, you need to get this now. But how many churches are there around the country that are teaching total obedience to the civil government, using Romans 13 to teach their error? It's a fable. That our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution and Bill of Rights are no longer relevant is a fable. That forced vaccinations are designed to heal us, not control us, is a fable. And I tell you what's going on right now, and they have not stopped with this COVID lie. And they are going to do their best to keep pushing and pushing and pushing. And the ultimate goal, I've told you before, I'll say it again, the ultimate goal is to force us to receive their vaccination. That is the goal. They will never tell you what's in that vaccine. Most of the doctors that will be administrating this vaccine, whichever one they come up with, will not even know themselves the ingredients that are in that vaccine. They will not tell you the risks. In the first place, even if you had a vaccine that was done with everything pure, pure motives, and pure research, and everything about it was done purely and honestly in order to come up with a vaccine, a new vaccine, like they're saying is required, would take years. Would take years. You cannot produce a new vaccination for a new virus or whatever it is in a matter of months. It's not possible. And they're telling us that they're going to have a vaccine by the end of the year, and 300 million or 500 million vaccines are going to be available to the American people. We've said more and we'll say more later, but that's the goal. Forced vaccinations nationwide is the goal. That the federal government, CDC, WHO, World Health Organization, and countless government bureaucracies have our best interest at heart is a fable. It's a fable. You and I both know it's not about our well-being. It's about their financial profits. It's all about money. That the myriad wars we are fighting around the world are for the purpose of protecting the United States is a fable. That America is immune from the judgment of God is a fable. Oh, God would never let that happen to America. Friend, open your eyes. It's already happening to America. It's already happening. This is God's judgment on a wayward, backslidden, sinful, wicked country. If God would destroy the nation and the city, Israel and Jerusalem, that was the apple of his eye, what makes you believe that God will spare America for the same sins in which he destroyed Israel and Jerusalem? Are you kidding? With God's help and with his grace, I will be able to continue to preach the word, instant in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. With all of the disappointments, trials, attacks, and betrayals, I say with the Apostle Paul, Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I share the sentiments of Ron DeMarco when he wrote, I've dreamed many dreams that never came true. I've seen them vanish at dawn. But I've realized enough of my dreams, thank God, to make me want to dream on. I prayed many prayers when no answer came, though I've waited patient and long. But answers have come to enough of my prayers to keep me praying on. I've trusted many a friend that failed and left me to weep alone. But I found enough of my friends that are really true that will make me keep trusting on. I've sown many seeds that have fallen by the way for the birds to feed upon. But I've held enough golden sheaves in my hand to make me keep sowing on. I've drunk from the cup of disappointment and pain. I've gone many days without song. But I've sipped enough nectar from the roses of life to keep me living on. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Let's stand for a word of prayer.